Well, it's good to be together this morning, and so in a moment, Richard Fangrad, he is the CEO of Creation Ministry International, is going to be sharing this morning. We're so glad he has been here a few times. If you've got students in our junior high or high school ministry, they may have talked about him. Some of our parents were here for parents' night, but we are glad to have him today. Some people may say, why? You know, what's your angle? Why would we do this? We believe in following Jesus, and part of that means having renewed minds. The Bible says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So knowledge isn't everything, right? Knowledge, it's how you live it out. But we do need to be learning. We do need to be engaging with the whole story of the Bible, and also as we look at its different components, and more so than anything else, how does that impact our life now? And we really believe that Creation Ministry International, they're locally based, is a great organization. They have, you can see there's three tables full of resources. We encourage you to purchase some of those today. They're not here primarily to sell anything, but just to dialogue and discuss and open us up to some things maybe you haven't thought of before, or maybe you have and you just need a reminder. So would you welcome Richard while he comes?
All right. I am glad to be here. I'm especially glad to be here, particularly at this church. This church has a special place in my walk with Christ. It was Mother's Day 23 years ago in 1994, where I attended a meeting here, an evening meeting with Dr. Carl Wieland. I don't know if any of you remember that long ago. I was struggling in my faith. I live just there wasn't Home Depot or a Canadian Tire at that time, but I could see this church. If those buildings weren't here, we'd still be able to see it. But I live just a little ways away, and I was here. I could see the church in Mother's Day 1994 to hear Dr. Carl Wieland. He's the founder of Creation Magazine. He started Creation Magazine, kind of the grandfather of Creation Ministries. And I knew at that point in my spiritual growth that I was struggling. And I saw a little flyer on the bulletin board at my church in Kitchener here, Dr. Carl Wieland, Creation Evolution. And I thought, I need to go listen to this guy. And, you know, a scientist, a doctor speaking on creation evolution. Totally blown away. He had way more books than I brought this morning. Huge book tables. I walked out with armloads of books, and it was VHS tapes back then, but that eventually got me out of electronics and into the ministry. And I've been doing that. The Canadian office started as a room in my home in late 98, in my place just down the street here. We have I was single at the time. I'm married now. We've got five kids, and we're having fun there. There's a picture of our staff. It used to be just me a while ago, and we've now got a staff of 12. We've got six speakers. I'm not the only one. I run the Canadian office, but I also get to go out and speak. And I've spoken since that time in nearly 800 churches across Canada. I've been speaking now for, again, nearly about 23 years. I started speaking on this in November of 94. I heard Carl here at this church in May on Mother's Day 23 years ago and was so excited. I started sharing this information at first with our college and career group. And then got invited to other churches, and that's how I got started. So this church, thank you very much, holds a special place in my heart. I don't know if I should be clapping for you guys. I don't know if do any of you remember Carl Wieland being here 23 years ago? Does anybody? That was a long time ago. I do, obviously. I can even picture where I was sitting, kind of in this area over here. I can picture Carl on the stage. It was pink at that time. It was at a pink carpet. But no, it's different now. It looks cool. As a ministry, well, I better get on with the show here. In our limited time this morning, I want to share some of the information, kind of along the lines that Carl shared 23 years ago, that had such an impact on my life. And I think there are many people in the church today, perhaps some of you here this morning, who are struggling to understand that the Bible is true. Now, the Bible is true. It's the Word of God. It's accurate from cover to cover. One of the areas where many Christians struggle is in those first 11 chapters of the Bible. Many people have doubts about that area. Creation, the fall into sin, the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, and so on. Genesis 12, you get to Abraham, and then it gets pretty normal after that. But Genesis 1 to 11, that encompasses some of the most disbelieved events of the whole Bible. Creation, well, no, we probably came from ape men, and was it recent or anything like that? How did Noah get all the animals on the ark? How did dinosaurs fit in? How come we're seeing light from galaxies that are hundreds of millions of light years away if God didn't create that long ago? And what about radioisotope dating? What about the ape men? What about the cavemen? Where did Cain get his wife if he wasn't Abel? And many questions like that. You might have some questions like that. What we do as a ministry, we're an information ministry. We want to get faith-building information out into the church, you know, in an area where many Christians struggle, and that's Genesis 1 to 11. And part of the way we equip ourselves to meet that goal is we have scientists on staff. I'm not a scientist. I went to Conestoga College for electronics. That was what I was doing 23 years ago. But we, as far as we know, of all the Christian groups internationally, we employ the most PhD scientists. Makes us a little bit different than your average Christian group. We've got a website to get some of that information out. It looks something like this. There's a search window on the upper right-hand corner. You can enter whatever topic you might think of in that search window. The website name is simple, easy to remember, creation.com. It's a great place to go. If you're struggling, if you have questions, go there, use the search window, type in whatever question you might have and get some answers and share those with your kids, share those with your grandkids who might be struggling in the same way kind of that I was 23 years ago. Another tool that we have to get this great information, great faith-building information out into the church is an email news. And you can sign up for our email news. What we try to do in our email news is we try to give you the Christian perspective on the latest scientific discoveries. Because you all know that whenever there's some new scientific discovery, it's always delivered to us with a nice little evolutionary packaging, isn't it? What we try to do is we try to give you the Christian perspective on that. Here's an example of one that went out a few years ago. It involved the discovery of a hadrosaur dinosaur. You can see an artist reconstruction there of what that animal looks like. It wasn't the first one that was found. This was another specimen that was found. And that picture behind it there, that's some soft and stretchy tissue that they were pulling out of its unfossilized bones. An evolutionist dated that animal to have died 80 million years ago. We thought that was interesting. Maybe you think that's interesting too. How can it be 80 million years old if there's still soft tissue in the bones, right? Doesn't make any sense. That's the kind of thing that we do in our email news. And if that sounds interesting to you, there's some sign-up sheets on the benches here in the front. If you're within arm's reach of those, yeah, if you could start those off. I'm not going to pause for that. If you want to sign up for that, it's a simple, free little thing that you can do to start getting some of this information into your home. And you can circulate those among yourselves. And you know what to do, just put your name and email address on there and I'll make sure you get on that list. But we'll get on with our topic here this morning. Let's start with this. It's a great time to be a Christian. Maybe, but so-so, yeah, do a thumbs up. I can understand why there might be hesitation. Some of you might be saying, what, are you nuts? It's a terrible time to be a Christian. I mean, there's laws changing in opposition to Christianity, and I understand that. But in a way, it's always been a great time to be a Christian. One of the reasons it's a great time to be a Christian today is because there's a massive amount of support for our faith. Our faith as Christians is not a blind faith. We don't need to turn a blind eye to logic and science and reason and so on. It's reasonable to be a Christian. It's logical to be a Christian. It makes sense to be a Christian. It's good to be a Christian. And I'll share some of that support with you today. And there's support that we have for what the Bible says today that our parents and grandparents never had. And again, we'll talk about some of that very quickly this morning in the time that we have. But our overarching topic this morning is creation evolution. And that is often seen as a battle between science and religion, isn't it? You've probably seen it flavored that way, right? It's creation, evolution is science, creation is religion. Creation is about warm, fuzzy feelings and about God, and it has nothing to do with science. Is that an accurate way of understanding what this origins debate is all about? Is it really science versus religion? No, it's not. But let's define our terms a little bit. What do we mean by science? What do we mean by religion? If we were to try to come up with a definition of science here this morning. There isn't one single definition of science that everybody agrees on. Some people say, science is what scientists do. What are you doing? I'm doing science. There's one definition of science. But certainly, everybody would agree that science has to do with things like observations and repeatability. Right? You go out in the field, you make some observations, you observe living things or the physical world or the atmosphere or whatever. Or you go into a lab and you do an experiment and get the same result over and over again. Science involves those kinds of things, whereas faith is beliefs about things that cannot be observed. Right? We have faith that God exists. God is a spirit, the Bible says. We don't see God directly. We have faith that God exists. So certainly there's a difference between science and faith. But is it fair to say that the creation evolution issue is a battle between science and faith? Well, if we wanted the definition of faith, where might we go for a definition of faith? The Bible, yes. We're specifically in the Bible. Hebrews. All right, I hope that was the pastor. Now, faith is there. It is right there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, there it is, not seen. It's about things that we don't see. There's a good biblical definition of faith. There's different kinds of faith, but there's a good definition of one kind of faith. So with those sort of working definitions of science and faith, let's compare then the creation and evolution issue. Start with creation. Has anyone alive today observed God creating? No, right? Some of you are old, but you're not that old. So, is it repeatable? Do we see God repeatedly creating the universe over and over again? Well, no, obviously not. Is it a belief about the past? Yeah, it's a belief about the past. It comes from the Bible, right? So creation properly fits the definition of a religion. Not observable, not repeatable. That would be science. It's a belief that we have about things that we haven't seen. That's not science. It's religion. If people at work or at school come up to you and they know you're a Christian, and they say, well, you just believe creation by faith. That's just a religious idea. You could say, yes, it is. No argument there. What about evolution? Has anyone observed, for example, ape-like creatures evolving into people over millions of years? No. Could you repeat a process like that over millions of years? No. Is it a belief about the past? Yeah, it's a belief about the past. So evolution also fits the definition of a religion. Not observable, not repeatable. It apparently happened millions of years ago when nobody was around to observe anything. It's a belief about things that haven't been seen. It's not science. At a foundational level, the whole creation-evolution debate boils down to two different beliefs about the past. We have a belief about the past. I'm going to assume most of us are Christians here this morning. Maybe not everybody. That's okay. Christians have a belief about the past. It comes from the Bible. And other people have a different belief about the past. And that's what the whole debate boils down to. At a foundational level, they're very, very similar. It's not science versus religion. The first point we can make is they're both beliefs about history. Again, we have a belief about history. Other people have a different belief about history. If we summarize those two major beliefs about history, let's start with the evolutionary history. That starts about 13.7 billion years ago or so with the Big Bang. Cosmic evolution, right? You've all heard of the Big Bang. The Big Bang goes something like this. First, there was nothing, and then it exploded. I'm serious. That's how Lawrence Krauss, some of these other popular level guys, that's what they're saying. There was absolutely nothing, and then through some quantum fluctuation, big fancy terms, you have this huge amount of energy, and that energy converts into matter, hydrogen gas, maybe some helium as well. And then so now millions of years after that, you've got hydrogen gas in space, and some of that gas starts to compress to form solid objects, like little dust particles at first, and then pebbles, and then asteroids, and then planets, and then stars. And then millions of years go by again. And about 4.6 billion years ago, our own solar system and planet Earth begins to form from a spiraling, collapsing dust cloud, and you get a hot, molten Earth originally. That's geological evolution, rocks forming, very hot at first. Then millions of years go by again. The Earth cools down. And eventually you get water on the earth, rain and rivers and oceans. And in a warm little pond, millions of years ago, lifeless chemicals come together to form the first living cell. That's abiogenesis, or chemical evolution. And that first living cell goes on to develop into all the life forms we see today. That's biological evolution. That's what most people think of when you say evolution. And the final step in that history, humans from an ape-like ancestor. That's one version of history. It might seem laughable, but you know what? It's taught us fact all over the place. In movies, it's obviously in textbooks, in schools, it's taught all over the place. There's another version of history. God creates 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Then at the end of that, here's a key event in the history of the universe. God declares his initial creation as very good. Initially, the creation was very good. We can line these things up in a sequence like this. Is the creation very good today? No. We might think so this morning. It's a beautiful spring day. It looks like it's going to be warm today. But there's also very bad things, isn't there? There's evil people that do evil things, and there's what's called natural evil. Earthquakes and tsunamis and diseases, terrible diseases that hurt people and kill people, that kind of thing. What happened to God's very good creation? This happened. Adam sinned. And that made Apple computers. Adam sinned. And that brought death and suffering into the world. That's why there's this duality in creation. God created a world that was very good, then sin messed it up. What happened after that? Major events. Well, the flood, that's a pretty major event. Genesis 12, we read about Abraham, a key figure in the history of the universe. Many promises and covenants made to Abraham that we benefit from today. And then many years later, we get to the central events of the whole history of the universe, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so there's a different history than the one we just described, the evolutionary history. And if we wanted to put dates on this history, like we just did for the evolutionary history a moment ago, just very simply, you know, start with Abraham. When was Abraham born? If you ask anyone who studies ancient history, archaeology or something like that, they'll all tell you the same thing. Abraham was born around 2000 BC. Somewhere in that neck of the woods, nobody today is saying Abraham was born 5,000 BC or 20,000 BC. Everybody knows Abraham was born around 2,000 BC. Well, in our Bibles, in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, we have chronogenealogies, genealogies with the chronology between each of the people listed there, the time. We have the exact year from the creation of Adam to the birth of Abraham, 2009 years. So if you want to get a ballpark figure, going back to the Garden of Eden, add on 2009 years, it gets you to around 4,000 BC. And that might seem surprising. I know when I first heard that, I thought, what? No, that can't be. How can the earth only be 6,000 years old? And yet, there have been an amazing number of scientists and researchers and historians doing a study of how old is this creation? When did it all begin? Famous scientists have done studies like that. Johann Kepler was one of them. He's a famous scientist, right? You know him. He's the discoverer of the planetary laws of motion. He did a chronology. When did God create? When did it all begin? Came up with a creation date of 3992 BC. It's pretty close to 4000 BC. Isaac Newton, he did one too. He's still hailed as the greatest scientist who ever lived. And he argued very strongly, yeah, creation is about 4000 BC. Started about 6000 years ago. Here's another one. The Jewish calendar. Some of you might know that the Jews don't count their years like we do, like 2017, which is based on the birth of Christ, for obvious reasons. Their year, do you know what their New Year celebration is all about? I think this is so cool. They're celebrating on New Year's the anniversary of the creation of Adam and Eve. That's what they celebrate on their New Year's. Isn't that cool? Does anybody know what year it is right now in the Jewish calendar? 5777. Ah, somebody's a friend of Israel there. They've got a couple hundred years to go yet to get to 6,000. But notice how close it is to just ballpark figures to around 6,000 years. Anyways, that's the first point we can make. They're both beliefs about history, and there's a quick summary of those two histories. What else can we say about the creation evolution issue? Both involve making observations and fitting them into history. Now, here's how the science fits in. It's not that science plays no role at all. We're talking about making observations in geology and paleontology and chemistry and physics and anthropology and so on. And then you fit them into whatever history you believe. Or if that's too hard to wrap your mind around, we can phrase that in a question. The question you want to teach yourself to ask and teach your kids to ask whenever there's some new scientific observation that apparently lines up with evolution is, which history fits best? Which history the evolutionary history over billions of years or the biblical history fits the data the best, provides the best framework for understanding the observations. And some of you might know that I do a TV show. In fact, a gentleman here this morning said he just saw me on TV. Creation Magazine Live, that's we're shooting season 7 of the TV show. It's a weekly half-hour talk show. We have a lot of fun doing that. We've done some other teaching videos as well. And one of the series was based on this question. And this is a kind of a cartoony series. It's not live action. And it's which history fits best? It's a game show. You have to kind of picture those corny game shows from back in the 80s. You know, the guys with the big hair. And it's kind of like, welcome to another exciting episode of Which History Fits Best? And you've got two contestants there, creationist, evolutionist. The evolutionist always loses and gets angry and stuff. And so we're having fun with that. But every episode features a scientific observation. And the contestants are asked which history fits best. And so we can play a few rounds of that here this morning. Let's look at some scientific observations and work through to which history provides the best explanation for understanding those observations. Here's the island of Madeira, about 600 kilometers off the coast of Africa there. Here's the observation. There's some beetles on this island. The beetles fly around. It's windy a lot of the time on this island. A lot of the beetles get blown off the island into the ocean, and they die. They drown. Now, there was a mutation, a genetic mutation in some of these beetles long time ago, even before the time of Charles Darwin, that caused the beetles to lose the ability to produce wings. Those beetles, the mutant beetles, then became the dominant population of beetle on the island. And that's still the situation today. It's a pretty interesting scientific observation, isn't it? Genetic mutation causes loss of wings, causes population change. Which history fits best? Evolutionists since the time of Darwin, including Darwin himself, have basically said, our history fits best. This is an example of evolution happening before our eyes. These beetles are becoming adapted to the windy climate on Madeira. You Christians, how silly you are. Can't you see the evidence for evolution? It's happening right there on Madeira. Are they right? If I was an evolutionist, I'd be embarrassed to use that as an example of evolution. Because here's a big difference, just one of them, between those two different histories. The evolutionary history, as I'm sure you've all heard, says that all life on Earth started with a single cell, and then onward, upward, you eventually get, you know, peaches, palm trees, pine trees, and people type of a thing. And the biblical history says everything started very good and is running downhill. What's happening to the beetles on Madeira? They're running downhill, aren't they? They used to have wings, now they don't have wings. Which history fits best? Biblical history. It's a great time to be a Christian. That's great. Let's do another one. Here's one of Jupiter's moons, Io. You see Jupiter in the background there. Io's about twice the size of our moon, so a sizable little moon out there in space. Here's the observation. In 1989, a spacecraft flew around Io, mapped the entire surface of Io for the first time. And when the data came back, astronomers were astonished. They saw 80 active volcanoes on Io. Why were they astonished? They were astonished because Io is supposed to be 4.6 billion years old or so. If that's the case, Io should be old, cold, and dead. Old, cold, and dead. But Io's not old, cold, and dead. It's extremely active geologically. 80 active volcanoes on this shrimpy little moon out there way in space. Which history fits best? It's the history that says that Io's not 4.6 billion years old. I love being a Christian. This is fun. Let's do another one. Let's talk about dinosaurs, right? That's a question that a lot of people, well, dinosaurs prove that evolution's true. They don't fit the Bible. Bible's wrong. Okay. This is amazing. Over the last decade and a half or so, scientists have found over 30 instances now, it's getting close to 40, of soft tissue in their dinosaur bones. Blows my mind. I showed you the hadrosaur tissue when we got started this morning. There's in blood cells, blood vessels found in a T-Rex bone a little over 10 years ago now. Different types of protein have been found in that soft tissue. And even histones, that's the type of protein associated with DNA. And, believe it or not, little bits of DNA, dino DNA. Not enough to have Jurassic Park again, but little fragments of dino DNA. Blows my mind what scientists are finding in dinosaur bones nowadays. Which history fits best? Now remember, the evolutionary history says that dinosaurs all died out about 65 million years ago. Obviously, these ones didn't, okay? So biblical history fits best. This data screams against the evolutionary scenario. It doesn't fit with evolution at all. Those things could not possibly have lasted 65 million years or older in some cases. And look, we could go through example after example of scientific observation this morning, and over again, the answer would be the same. The Bible's history provides by far the superior framework for understanding the observations that scientists make today. It's a great time to be a Christian. And yet there's a lot of, we're kind of involved in an information war, or a truth war, if you want to think of it that way. There's truth and there's non-truth, right? And there's a lot of information coming to us since the rise of the internet and so on. And it's a struggle, isn't it? People say, no, the Bible's not true, and where did Cain get his wife, and dinosaurs don't fit into the Bible, Noah couldn't have got all the animals on the ark, and where does the ice age fit, etc., etc. Bible's full of contradictions. And then there's the Bible over here saying, no, it's the way of the way to know God and the way to live forever with him in heaven, etc. And there's this truth. The Bible kind of talks about this, talks about a straight and narrow path that leads to truth in life. And then it talks about a broad road that unfortunately the majority of people are on that doesn't lead to truth in life, leads somewhere else. And where this tension, where this truth war kind of shows up is in surveys that have been done in the church over the last 10, 15 years. The percentage of young people leaving the church nowadays is staggering. You might be familiar with some of these statistics. George Barna, a little over 10 years ago, did a survey. Barna Research Group down in the States, 61% is what they found. Well over half of kids growing up in Christian homes will abandon Christianity when they get to their 20-somethings, he says. Out from underneath mom and dad, they go off to college or university, something like that, and they're gone. Assemblies of God did a survey, 66% is what they found, same ballpark as the Barna study. Lifeway Research, a research group in the States, did a survey, 70% is what they came up with 10 years ago. They found that a percentage return as well. I mean, that's good news. The largest denomination in the U.S. is a Southern Baptist Church, Southern Baptist Convention. They did a survey a little over a decade ago now, 88% is what they found. Unbelievable. I was speaking about three, four years ago at a church in Charlottetown, PEI, and it was a PAOC church, Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. That's a fairly large denomination here in our country. These are all American surveys. And after the service, the pastor said, well, we've recently done a survey, nationwide survey in the PAOC. You know what they found? 90%. Incredible. What's going on here? If we can't figure out as parents and grandparents and Christian leaders and teachers, what is the cause of this and how to fix it, we're in big trouble, aren't we? Yeah, we might have great evangelistic programs to get people in the front door, but the back door is wide open. We're losing them faster than we can get them in the front door. Something is wrong. What's wrong? I'd like to suggest that this issue relates to people leaving the church today. I don't think in every case, I don't want to overstate it, but let me explain how the creation evolution issue relates to these survey results. I think it does. Let's imagine for a moment a three-year-old, maybe one of your kids or grandkids who ran off to Sunday school a few moments ago, that kind of thing. If we could look inside their lives and see what's going on spiritually, at that point in their lives, we might see something like this. They love Jesus, and that's all they know. And every answer in Sunday school is either God or Jesus, right? And they're both right. You know how it goes. But then they're watching these kid shows on TV and the cartoon shows on Saturday morning or whatever, and mom and dad, do dinosaurs fit with the Bible? I just learned on my kids' cartoon show that dinosaurs died millions of years before humans ever were around, so how do dinosaurs fit with the Bible? And generally, what we've found with nearly 40 years of ministry, 7 offices around the world, all our speakers going out all over the place, is that generally mom and dad and grandma and grandpa don't know. And well, there was an ice age, wasn't there? Good evidence for an ice age. Where does that fit into the Bible, mom and dad? And again, silence. And well, maybe that's not a fair question. Does the Bible even talk about an ice age? Maybe, maybe not. But it does talk about a global flood. 3 whole chapters there in Genesis. Okay, mom and dad, where did the water come from for the flood? And where did the water go after the flood went away? And again, No answer. And as the weeks and months go on, the questions keep flooding in. And after a little while, now they're not so little anymore. Now they're in junior high and high school and college and university. And the inside of their head looks something like this. It's a mess. And the message of the cross is very difficult to see. And we lose them. I think this is what might be going on in the lives of many young people in the church today that caused them to leave the church. See, what happens is these questions don't get answered, and they begin to feel after a little while that questions, these questions and others like them are unanswerable, that there just aren't any answers for questions like this, and therefore the Bible must be wrong. And at that point, once they've reached that point in their thinking, why would they bother keep coming to church? It doesn't even make sense. If you know, quote unquote, that the Bible's wrong, why would you keep coming to church? You might come for the music or something, but inside, you've already switched off. I think that's a problem that leads to the symptom of those survey results. Not in every case, not everybody struggles with this, but I think it's a huge problem. Let's move on. That's kind of depressing to think about on such a lovely spring day. What would get youth to continue attending church? That's the question we need the answer to, right? You ever heard of Josh McDowell? Does that name ring up? Okay, some of you. He grew up as an atheist, apparently, and when he went to college, the way he tells his story, there was a Christian group on campus trying to get him to come to a Bible study. And so to do these Christians a favor, he was going to disprove Christianity for them so that they could get on with their lives and stop meddling in this nonsense, or so he thought. So he took it upon himself to attempt to disprove the central event of Christianity, which is the resurrection of Christ. Big mistake, right? You can't disprove the resurrection. And he discovered exactly what everybody would discover if they researched that. There's loads of historical support that Christ rose from the dead. And as a result of his attempt to disprove Christianity, he recognized it was a well-supported faith, became a believer, and he's been involved in youth, like campus ministry, student ministry on university campuses, mostly in the States, but also around the world, for decades, literally for decades. He was speaking at my brother-in-law's church in Illinois a couple of years ago. He said this. I thought it was fascinating. 63%, so he's talking about students, the people that he's been working with for decades, 63% of student, university students said they would attend church if the church presented truth in a way that they understood it and it was significant and meaningful to their lives. I heard that and I thought, man, that kind of gives us a track to run on as a church, doesn't it? What he's finding is there's loads of young people out there saying, show me that the Bible is true. Present truth to me and make it significant and meaningful to my life. They're hearing from their atheistic and humanistic professors, you know, the Bible's wrong, and all these other attacks on Christianity from these skeptics that are out there. And they're basically saying, if you can show me that the Bible can withstand these, can defend itself, basically, I'll stick around. The reason that's such good news is because it's a great time to be a Christian, and there's loads of information, faith-building answers that we can deliver to people who are apparently already asking for it. We seem to have a delivery problem, don't we? It's not that the Bible can't defend itself. It can. The problem is most of us don't know the answers, and we're not delivering those to the next generation, and we end up with these survey results. I think that's a big part of this issue may be the cause of many people leaving the church. Many, not all. I think it relates to those survey results. What else can we say about the creation evolution issue? Accepting the millions of years evolutionary history dramatically impacts the gospel. Let's talk about the gospel for a moment, right? It is Sunday morning, so let's talk about the gospel. It's a good thing to talk about. Actually, let's go back to this one. We kind of started with this and kind of defined both these ideas as religions. They're belief systems, right? Or religions, if you like. Their beliefs about the past. Now, you wouldn't combine another religion with Christianity, would you? You wouldn't combine Islam with Christianity or Buddhism with Christianity. Then why combine evolution in millions of years with Christianity? And yet, for many people, that's the solution. There's no controversy. Just believe in both. Just mash them both together. Presto, no problem. Well, let's try that. Let's try putting the millions of years of evolution into Genesis. And instead of just focusing on Genesis, let's see what it does to the gospel, the central teachings of our faith. What is the gospel? The gospel is Christ dies to pay for sin, right? At a foundational level, that's the basic message of Christianity. Jesus died in the place and in the stead of sinners so that all those who accept the free gift of God in Christ Jesus and place their faith and trust in Christ through repentance, when they die, they don't need to pay for their own sins because their sins have already been paid for by a substitute. It's called substitutionary atonement, right? You've heard that before. Jesus died as a substitute for all those who, again, accept that free gift of God in Christ Jesus. So out of that, we could ask a question. Why did Jesus have to die? Could he not have performed some ritual that wouldn't involve dying to absolve us all of our sin? Why did Jesus have to die? And you know, most of you know this already, because death is the payment for sin, right? And there's verses all over the Bible that make this connection between death as the required payment for the forgiveness of sins. Here in Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, and that's referring to physical death, isn't it? Without physical death, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus had to die to pay for sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, that link between death and sin, that was first set up in Genesis, wasn't it? Here's how we go back to Genesis. Talking about the gospel, you immediately go back to Genesis. The very first sin that ever was, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they took the fruit. What was the result of that? Death, right? What did God say? Adam, you're going to die. I made you from dust, you're going to go back to dust. That was the result of sin. Death is the result of sin, and it's through death that sins are paid for. You see that link between death and sin? Because of sin, that the result was, the curse was physical death, and it's through the physical death of Jesus particularly that sins are paid for. It's a very strong link between sin and death. So the gospel begins in Genesis, doesn't it? Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It starts in Genesis. So if we modify Genesis, we destroy the gospel. How? Now we're talking again, by attempting to blend in millions of years in evolution into Genesis, you end up destroying the gospel. How does that work? Without getting really technical or theological here this morning, we can answer that question by asking maybe a simpler question. Here's the simpler question. Where do the fossils fit? Where do the fossils fit? There's fossils all over the world. Where in that biblical history was the fossil record established? In some cases, miles deep. Not just feet, but here it's feet, just a few hundred feet down to the bottom of the fossils, but in some cases, miles. Let me give you a few details about what scientists have found in the fossil record, just to wrap our heads around this a little bit. The fossil record is obviously a record of dead things, dead plants and animals, of pain, of diseases, of extinction, carnivorous activity, all kinds of other things. Take diseases, for example. There's so many diseases in the fossil record that scientists have coined an entire term, paleopathology. It's the study of deadly diseases in the fossil record. You know, one of those, among many, is cancer. And not just one instance of cancer, multiple instances of cancer, bone cancer, very prevalent there in the fossil record, and other bone diseases, osteoporosis, and many other bone diseases. Pain, that's another thing scientists find in the fossil record. Here's an example of pain. This is Sue, the T-Rex. She's the largest, most complete Tyrannosaurus rex ever found, on display here at the Chicago Field Museum. We were there as a family a few years ago, took this picture. You walk into the lobby, you're presented with this amazing animal. Sue is about 85 to 90% complete. Largest, most complete T-Rex ever found. Just incredible, incredible animal. Sue suffered from a badly healed broken leg, three broken ribs, one of which didn't heal properly. I guess that hurt. That's pain, right? She had fused tail vertebrae. Ouch. Back pain. She had holes in her skull. Now, researchers initially thought that the holes were due to attacks from other animals, maybe other dinosaurs, things like that. Turns out, you know what it was? It was parasites boring holes in her head. Ouch! That's pain, right? Pain in the fossil record. The tooth of another dinosaur was embedded in one of her ribs, so she was attacked by other dinosaurs. And it's likely also true that Sue had gout. So this poor animal here on display in Chicago is a great example of pain in the fossil record. It's incredible. What else have scientists found in the fossil record? They found evidence of carnivorous activity, animals eating other animals. Here's a fish fossilized in the process of having its lunch. We can have fish for lunch maybe after this. So there's a few details about what scientists find in the fossil record. Now let's turn our attention to biblical history. Again, where do the fossils fit? That's our question. And just to simplify things even more, let's just zero in on that point in history when God called his creation very good. And do we get any hints in Scripture as to what the conditions on the earth were like at that point? Well, yeah, we do. We get a few hints in Scripture. The terminology, very good, comes from the final verse of chapter 1. There it is there, verse 31. And in the two verses before this one, we read that there was no death at that point. Adam and Eve were commanded in verse 29, eat plants. No McDonald's, no hamburgers, no bacon. Oh, I struggle with that, you know? How can it be very good and not have any bacon in it? It's got to, you can pray for me. I'm wrestling with a text and just... In the very next verse, the same command is given to the animals. Herbivores, you didn't have to worry in the very good world before sin of you or your kids being ripped up by wild animals, lions, tigers, velociraptors, T-Rexes, and things like that. It was a very good world. Those things wouldn't have happened. And I'm sure most of you probably know the verses in the Bible that talk about animal behavior in the future. You know those verses, right? What does it say? The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and a lion will eat straw like an ox. A vegetarian lion coming in the future? Very interesting. Sort of a reflection of what was originally, a restoration of sorts of what was in the very good world. So there's a few hints about the conditions on the earth before sin, when it was still very good. Now let's put these two things together. Where do the fossils fit? So if the fossils are millions of years old, and that's what we've all heard, then how do we arrange these things in a sequence? Like this, right? Fossils laid down over millions of years, and then about 6,000 years ago, God steps back and says, my completed creation is very good. No. Do you see a problem with that? How can that be? Could God call the things in the fossil record very good? Of course not. There's cancer in the fossil record. There's all kinds of other diseases in the fossil record. When Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he basically wiped out disease in Israel. Would have been a fascinating time to live in that part of the world at that time. But that can't be very good. And then you've obviously got death and all kinds of bad things before Adam sinned. Well, hold on a second here. If we understand Scripture properly, those things are the result of sin, are they not? Death is the result of sin, came after sin, and all of these other bad things, they didn't exist before sin when the world was very good, so you've got sequencing issues. Death is supposed to be the result of sin, not around before sin. And we all know verses that link, here's a famous verse, the wages, the penalty, the result, the cost of sin is death. There's a verse, again, that links death and sin. But hold on a second. If this little sequence of events is true, that means death was around for millions of years before Adam ever sinned. So we can ask the question, what did Adam's sin do? Really, what did it do? And the answer is nothing. If there was death and suffering and bloodshed and all kinds of terrible things around before Adam sinned, and then Adam sins, and we see all kinds of terrible things around today, what did Adam's sin do? Absolutely nothing. And as a result of this, you break the link between sin and death. So then Jesus didn't die to pay for our sins. And that's how, in just a few steps, by attempting to add in millions of years in evolution into Genesis, you end up destroying the central teachings of Christianity. And there's young people today who are making that connection, and they're leaving the church. That verse, if this sequence is true, if that sequence is accurate, then that verse is wrong. And with that comes tumbling down everything else. But that's not true. What do we need to do to fix it? If we just open up our Bibles and arrange these things in the sequence biblically, somehow we need to get death after sin, right? And all these bad things. They're the result of Adam's sin and then the curse on creation, right? Biblically, that's the way these things need to be arranged. Initially, God calls his creation very good. Then at this point, Adam sins. At this point, death and bad things enter God's very good world, and the fossil record records death and bad things. Easy, right? However, now we run right up against another equally interesting predicament, and if we're going to go with this, what that means is, according to the Bible, fossils must be relatively young. Oh, dear. Now we've done it, right? Because everybody knows that fossils are millions of years old, aren't they? How can you even make a fossil quickly? Doesn't it take millions of years to turn bone into stone and stuff like that? Well, that's what evolution says, fossils millions of years old. That's how they fit into their scenario. Bible says, no, you can't have death before sin, otherwise you might as well throw out the gospel. What does science say? Do we have any scientific evidence one way or the other? What do we have any scientific evidence that shows that fossils do not need millions of years to form? Yes. We got boatloads of fossils. Here's a couple more interesting ones. The youth have seen these already. It's a fossil octopus and fossil jellyfish. Those animals hardly have any hard parts. They're just soft and squishy material, right? Which means if they wouldn't have been rapidly buried before they rotted, then we wouldn't have fossils, would we? So this notion of slow and gradual burial, like a millimeter per year type of thing, the evolutionary scenario of ages of time to lay down these rocks and bury things and fossilize them, doesn't work at all. Those things must have been rapidly buried. Otherwise, we wouldn't have fossil octopus and fossil jellyfish. What's amazing is that scientists find fossils like this, animals and plants all around the world, beautifully preserved, very little decomposition. Can you folks think of anything that happened after Adam sinned on a global scale that might rapidly bury plants and animals, beautifully preserving some of them? The flood, right? Noah's flood. About 1700 years after creation, Noah's flood, huge amounts of erosion and deposition, ideal conditions for fossilization. Folks, that's where the fossils fit. There's such a beautiful cause and effect relationship between the flood and the fossils. You've heard of cause and effect, right? What's the effect? What do we see? We see a worldwide fossil record showing evidence of rapidly buried, some of them beautifully preserved, plants and animals all around the world. What's the cause of that? A global flood, rapidly burying plants and animals. I love being a Christian. It makes so much sense, right? And notice, it's at the right place in history. The fossil record is established after sin and death enter the world. Perfect. What more could you ask for? And yet, again, as we just said a few minutes ago, in order to have this, we've got to jettison from our minds the notion that the fossil record is evidence for millions of years, that it was laid down over millions of years. And that's where a lot of people slam on the brakes. They say, no, the millions of years are an established fact. We know that because it was slow and gradual deposition over millions of years. Look at these layers, took millions of years. But if a flood did them, then they're not millions of years old. You know what? If there's folks here, and I'm sure there are, that struggle with how could God create recently? That just seems unbelievable. The key to understanding the age of the earth is understanding the global flood. A flood would have dramatically accelerated many of the processes that at today's rates of sedimentation and erosion and mountain building and continental drift probably would take millions of years at today's rates. But a flood would have accelerated all of those rates. If this is something that you struggle with, and many Christians do, think very carefully about what a global flood could accomplish in a very short period of time. See, a flood would have aged the earth, right? It wouldn't actually make it older. It's still a young earth, but it would make it look older. It would accelerate all of these processes. And there's so much else we could talk about. Anyways, let's skip to the end here. Biblical history is supported by natural selection. We talked about the beetles on the island of Madeira. That's a great example of natural selection. Creationists wrote on natural selection more than two decades before Darwin published his work in 1859, and we're writing more papers on it today than we ever have. It's a wonderful process that God put in place as a brilliant engineer to enable living things to adapt to changing climates without immediately going extinct. It's good engineering, but there's programming behind it. It's not a random, could never happen randomly. Young planets, we looked at Io as an example. It supports biblical history, doesn't fit at all with this big bang and slow and gradual dust coming together and forming things, doesn't work at all. What else? Fresh, unfossilized dinosaur bones containing soft tissue. Here's a scientific observation that screams against the evolutionary history. It's amazing, again, what scientists are finding in dinosaur bones that powerfully supports biblical history. There was a flood not that long ago, and that material's been preserved for only hundreds or thousands of years, not millions of years. That makes sense. Soft tissue for millions of years in a bone? Forget about it. It's ridiculous. What else? Fossils around the world showing little decomposition. We looked at things like octopus and jellyfish, and there's many, many other examples that we could talk about. Rapid rock layers and canyon cut. We didn't even get into that. And many more. We could talk about many, many more things. We could kind of talk about this for millions of years type of thing, but it's a great time to be a Christian. There's a massive amount of support for the Christian faith, for what God says in His Word. All those events back there in ancient history, and the more recent ones like in the New Testament, they're all verifiable. They're all supported. It's not unreasonable to believe what the Bible says. And that's the message I heard here at this church 23 years ago to the day. It dramatically impacted my faith. And after Carl had skimmed through, as I've done this morning, very quickly through some of these things, if some of this information is interesting to you, if you want a little bit more of this kind of thing that I've been zipping through here very quickly, I'm going to make some recommendations. My number one recommendation to get more of this kind of information is Creation Magazine. It's a fantastic faith-building magazine, short articles, easy to read. You know, you don't need a PhD. It's a family magazine. And that's what I mean by family. I don't mean that it's for kids. What I mean is you don't need a PhD to understand the articles. Okay, some of them are going to be a little more beefy. You're going to have to apply yourself. But there is a kids section. Your older kids can read it to your younger kids. It's really meant to cover the whole family. And it's a quarterly magazine. It comes 4 times a year. Not 12. We're all busy, right? You get 3 months between each one to absorb the information. Great faith-building information. Pass it to your kids. Pass it to people at your work that you might be trying to share Christ with. If they're saying, well, I don't need to listen to you because I know that the Bible's not true. Have a look at this magazine. See what you think. And you can do that. Actually, let's go back to this one. Remember this one here? And maybe some of you could relate to this. I know 23 years ago I could. I had a lot of questions, and I thought, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. I signed up for Creation Magazine. Here's how I picture the magazine working. Along comes the first issue, and oh, there's an answer to that question? Wow, never thought there would be. And then the next one comes along, and oh, there's an answer to that one too? Wow. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And after a little while, the inside of your head starts looking more like this again. And you say to yourself, hey, I love Jesus. And every answer in church becomes either God or Jesus again, right? But not to be overly simplistic, but that's where we all want to be. If you have questions about Scripture that are gnawing away at your faith, do your faith a little favor. Get some answers to those questions. It is a great time to be a Christian. There's support for what the Bible says. Again, that's my number one recommendation. The sheets are already going around. If you want to sign up for it, here's how it works, just a little bit of explanation. You sign up for it, it's $7.50 every 3 months. You're not on the hook for any fixed amount of time. You can cancel any time, and that is billed to either a credit card or your bank account. You pick, doesn't really matter to us. Here's what you get. You'll get a physical copy of the magazine to your mailing address, plus a digital copy to your email that you can share on up to 5 devices, your smartphone, your laptop, your desktop, that kind of thing. Plus, if you sign up this morning, I'll give you your first issue for free. Pick it up at the back there. And that's not all. You also get a free DVD. So can you sign up at creation.com on the website? Of course you can, but you don't get the free stuff. Sign up this morning, get the free stuff. So anyways, there's the sign-up sheets. They've already gone through a certain way. Tear off the lowest one, and they're double-sided. Fill in both sides, the front with your address information, and fill in the back with your payment information. All you need to do is just hand it in at the table back there. That's where you get your free stuff. And you can choose a DVD back there. Now, as those keep going around, let me give you a sample of the kind of thing that we put in the magazine. Here's a cover from a few years ago. See those babies down there at the bottom? They're twins. One of the questions that Christians have, and this is a good question, is, okay, if the Bible says that all people groups go back through the Tower of Babel back to Noah after the flood, and originally we all come from Adam and Eve, then how do Christians explain the difference in skin shade? It's a good question, right? I noticed there's a range of skin shades here this morning. That's great, and you might have that question. How does that work? How does the Bible support that? Well, there's an article that we had in the magazine featuring those twins. There it is there, and here's their parents. The middle brown parents had a black baby and a white baby in the same generation. You got to know there's an answer to that question. If a middle brown couple can, see, the way it works genetically, you can have the entire range of skin shade. Adam and Eve were probably middle brown. Noah and the population of Babel was probably middle brown. And from a middle brown couple, you can get the entire variation in skin shade. Kind of cool, isn't it? That's the kind of information that we put in Creation Magazine. Here's the twins when they were, I think they were 9 when that picture was taken, about 4 or 5 years ago. And they're twins. It's amazing. And somebody asked, well, are they identical twins? Well, no, but it's genetics, right? That's how it works. But Anyway, the mega, that's my number one recommendation. If you're struggling or if you have kids or grandkids that are struggling, the magazine is a great way to get some answers to those questions. If you're a book person and you'd rather have a book, get this one, the Creation Answers book. Why this one? Because in one book, it answers more than 60 of the most asked questions. Where did Cain get his wife? How does the ice age fit? Where does the water come from for the flood? Where does it go? What about continental drift? How come we're seeing that distant starlight? How did Noah get the animals on the ark? Et cetera, et cetera. It's our most popular book. Of all the books, we have over 400 titles. I can't possibly bring them all. But of all those titles, that one is the most popular because it covers such a huge range. Right? Now, we've paired that one together with this one here, Christianity for Skeptics. We put them in a pack. Christianity for Skeptics is not really a creation book. It deals more with skeptics' attacks on the Bible and refutes those. Does God exist? If there's a God, why do bad things happen? That's a huge question. Is the Bible God's word? What about other religions? Is atheism rational? Is Jesus God? It answers those kinds of questions. And we've, like I said, we've paired those two together. We call it the faith-building pack. Is your faith in need of a bit of a boost? You get the faith-building pack. That's why we put it together. There's youth resources back there. We've taken some articles of Creation Magazine and made a single issue. This one here, the Genesis account, that is a commentary. If you're looking for something a little deeper, this is a commentary that covers the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And it has the science in it that supports what the text says. I call this the Rolls-Royce of creation books because you get the theology and the science together in one volume. Now, just a warning, it's nearly 800 pages. Okay? That just, maybe that's scary, or maybe, oh, 800 pages, I got to get it. I don't know. You can kill somebody with this thing, right? It's not what it's meant for, but it does it all. You get the theology and the science in one book. If you're looking for a science book, if you have friends at work or school that are sold out to evolution, get this one: Evolution's Achilles Heels. This is authored by 9 PhD scientists, and we go through evolutionists' areas of strength, so-called the fossil record, genetics, natural selection, the Big Bang, and so on. And we show that in every one of those areas, there's massive scientific problems. It's our evolution master blaster. If you're looking for something that totally blows evolution out of the water scientifically, that's the one for you. Or you can get the DVD. DVD maybe makes a better witnessing tool if you're trying to share your faith or you're getting pushback from people who say, oh, the Bible's not true. Lend them the DVD. Watch a documentary interviewing 15 different PhD scientists. On the other end of the scale, I've got kids' books. There's a pack back there of kids' books. Parents, teach your kids truth from the very youngest ages. And hopefully when they get out from underneath mom and dad, it's going to happen one day, you hope, I think, that they won't leave the church. Equip them while they're young. And there's all kinds of other stuff back there. There's this huge library starter kit. That's if you're really serious or slightly nuts. It's a massive, massive pack of books. And it includes pretty much everything I just talked about. The Answers book is in there, Christianity for Skeptics, the Genesis account, that big commentary, that's all in there, Evolution's Achilles Heels, and there's a massive discount on it. We put a huge, huge discount on it, over $330 of resources for just under $200. But if it's not possible for you to spend any money on that, I really don't care if you don't buy books. But please get equipped anyways. Get the free stuff. The website now has over 11,000 articles on it for you to read. Costs you nothing. You can read for months. And you can watch my TV show. Watch Creation Magazine Live. You don't need cable. You don't need satellite. Watch it online. Watch it on our website. It's a great... See, you don't even need to read. You just go to the show, hit play, go make yourself a bowl of popcorn, and sit there, listen to myself and Calvin Smith talk to you about some of this stuff. Oh, anyways, like I said, could talk about this for a long time. Let's close in prayer. And then we'll wrap things up here. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that today there are answers for some of these tough questions about Genesis and the creation-evolution issue. And I just pray that the folks here would make use of some of this great faith-building information for themselves first, and then share this information once equipped with people who don't believe that your word is true. And as a result of that, I pray that many would come to know your son Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
And would you show your appreciation? So thanks so much for being here, Richard, and thanks for listening. Be sure to hit the back table, get the resources you can, stack chairs if you're able, and say I love you to your mom. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next week.